Thank you, Carter, for leading us in those songs. This wondrous story is a song that we do sing all the time. We don't reserve it for one time a year on the denominational idea of Easter, but rather we proclaim His goodness in every first day of the week, as the disciples did in the first century in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You know, this morning we are, and this evening, and likely next Lord's Day as well, we're going to be talking about Joseph. And this will end my series in the book of Genesis, where I think I have almost 50 sermons published online, revelationandcreation.com, on this one book. And ending it with Joseph is very special. Many of us know the story of Joseph, and I've entitled these lessons today to be the backslide of betrayal. There is nothing fun in betrayal. It's a different kind of pain. You may hit your hand with a hammer as you're roofing or something like that, and that's a pain. That's a something you feel. But betrayal is a different kind of pain. It's been described as someone taking a knife and stabbing it in your back because you didn't see it coming. It's in your back, and it's painful. It hurts. Joseph's life, he was betrayed by his own brothers, those that were closest to him. The story of Joseph is one that is well known. It's a long, rich narrative with many different lessons. The life of Joseph is filled with the downs and then the ups. I said downs on purpose because there are many downs before there are ups in his life. There were many hard trials which he faced to endure. A lot of space, as you think about the book of Genesis, is given to talk about his life. It's devoted to talk about Joseph. And we can ask the question, why is so much written about him, seeing that he is not directly tied to the perpetuation of the seed promise? It did not come through Manasseh or Ephraim, his children, but it came through Judah. And so why is there so much written about Joseph in the Scripture? He's not a miracle worker like Moses was or like Elijah. He does have the power to have a dream and to interpret dreams, but you think about crossing a Red Sea and parting it, turning the Nile to blood, those are some massive miracles that you and I would shudder to see. And so, you know, why is there so much written about Joseph in the Bible? There's no book that bears his name, the life and teaching of Joseph. You don't find that in Scripture. But I see three central themes that run into his life or run from his life, and there could be more, but I see three. I see one, you know, the display of the evils of partiality and envy. This has its roots in the envy that is what was noted back in Genesis with Jacob and Esau, with Isaac and Rebekah. And that's one of the evils that we see here. And I also see, you know, another idea here of the remarkable attitude of a man. The remarkable attitude of a man who dealt with undeserved adversity. Joseph's life is a life story of dealing with all of these trials, and yet he deals with them in a very remarkable way. We're going to see that kind of foreshadows the way Jesus did. And we talked about that, even prayed about it this morning. And then number three, the overruling providence of God. On how that works, where it works. You know, Joseph's sufferings, kind of like Jesus, led to deliverance. Led to the deliverance of not only Israel, but many nations and peoples. What is providence? When we mention providence, what does it mean? You know, in the term providence, you can see the word provide, and it doesn't require miracles. Providence is not something that requires God to literally bend the laws of nature to make something work. But rather, there is within the actions that go on of smaller events that lead to a great and wonderful end. And we see that in the life of Joseph. The only miracle that Joseph really did was interpret a dream. That's it. All the others are natural. They flow to produce this great salvation in the end. So entitled Backside of Betrayal, tonight we're going to look at part two. And, you know, it's kind of like without part two, and then next week we're going to go into some more on his being reunited with his brothers. But without part two, it's kind of like having one arm or both your legs cut off and you just got half of a body. So this is half of the sermon. This is half of the sermon that you're getting this morning. But as you think about the evil of partiality and envy, as I mentioned, this was already something that was addressed early on. Joseph was the son of Jacob through Rachel, Genesis chapter 30, 20 through 24. And Rachel died later, giving birth to Benjamin, his only other full brother. And this is found in Genesis 35, if you turn your Bibles there, in Genesis 35. And notice in verse 16, it says, "And they, as they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrathah, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for so she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Interestingly, where Rachel dies is where, a long time later, Jesus would be born. And where he would start is kind of connected here to Joseph in a way of where Benjamin was born, where Joseph's mother passed away. You know, to compound this issue that Joseph was the son of the woman that Jacob really, really loved, and that he was the son in his old age, he began to favor him, and to compound this envy that the brothers had, Joseph would have these dreams, as we read this morning, as the scripture reading was this morning in Genesis chapter 37. And we did not read the next one in verse 9, Genesis 37, verse 9. "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" It's like, if you thought the first dream was bad, here's the hosts of heaven bowing down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is the dream? Is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Remember, his mother's already gone. But in this dream, Jacob understood that the sun, the father, the moon, the wife, and the stars, the children, that's the meaning of the dream, and they're all going to bow down to you. That just compounded this anger between his brothers, this family strife. But it was a true dream. It was the truth, and it reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 7, where his own brothers did not believe him, and they're heaping up ridicule against him. That you want to make your name great, well, go out and do something. Go to the feast. You know, if you want to make your name great, go there. So this enhanced hatred. You know, there are a list of sins that are foes to the home. We could say divorce is a foe to the home. That's usually an effect of something, you know, like adultery. In fact, Jesus spoke of adultery or fornication being the only ground for divorce and remarriage. So adultery would be a foe to the home. Divorce is a foe to the home. But also greed is. You know, you can make a list as you go through the Bible. These are the enemies of your home. And greed would be an enemy of the home. In the book of Proverbs 15 and in verse 27 of Proverbs 15, the scripture says, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house." That's a foe to the home. Covetousness, greediness is inviting the devil into your home. We could also add to the list a contentious woman in Proverbs 21. In verse 9 of Proverbs 21, verse 9, "Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." We can think of a foolish man, a foolish husband as being a foe to the home. You can think of Nabal, as he is referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25, how he brought trouble into his home because of his foolish, hard-headed decisions. And Abigail suffered because of that. But we could also say partiality is a foe to the home. Favoritism. And as we've seen this with Rebekah loving Jacob more than Esau, and Isaac loving Esau more than Jacob, and that created a rift between the brothers, and now Jacob is doing the same thing. He's loving his other children, or his child Joseph, more than the others. And it creates all kinds of problem. And one of the, if you can picture favoritism here as a seed, one of the shoots that come up from that seed is envy. That's the plant that grows from this, is envy. And I want you to appreciate the danger of envy, no matter what the source cause of that is, being envious of another. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, Solomon talks about a man who does well at his work and how that's envied by the neighbors. And I'm not going to turn there and read that, but if you go to Psalms, in the 106th Psalm, where it refers to, the writer is referring to Moses and Aaron. And we read here in the 106th Psalm, in verse 16 of this passage, "They envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord." And he's referring back to Numbers chapter 16, where the men, Korah and his fellows, gathered around Moses, and they said, Moses and Aaron, "You guys are just taking on too much stuff for yourself. Everyone in the assembly is holy." And we know how that story ended, right? Envy had its source in the destruction and in the new thing that God created that swallowed up hundreds of men and destroyed them in Numbers chapter 16. Envy is dangerous. In the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen focuses on his brothers envied Joseph. They envied him. That's going to be part of the scripture reading this evening. You know, when Paul was preaching, the Jews were really upset, and we see the reason why they were so upset was because they were jealous. In Acts chapter 13, they were jealous at the numbers of the people that were listening to Saul. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 45, it says, "But the Jews, they saw the multitude and were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." Notice, when the Jews saw the multitudes. How is it that he's getting such large crowds to hear him preach? We don't get that. And they're envious of him and the success that he's having and the common man listening to the gospel message. And so Paul identifies envy as a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So someone may be more talented, and if you envy that person, if you're jealous of that person, you're walking according to the flesh. You cannot walk according to the flesh and at the same time walk according to the Spirit. The flesh wars against the Spirit and such. And as you think about envy here, let us appreciate another parallel with Jesus. Pilate understood that the reason they handed Jesus over to them, to him to be crucified, was not because he had done anything deserving of death, but because they envied him. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Because of envy. So one cannot walk in the Spirit and walk envious. If we are walking in an envious way, being jealous of others, guess of the company that we are in. That's the company that we're in. We're in the company of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. We're in the company of Joseph's brothers here at this time. We're in the company of those who murdered Jesus. And so envy is not just some small, benign little bump. It's actually cancer that grows within the soul of a man. And it is a foe to you and your soul. And that, you know, that's the lowest low here, is that we see in Mark chapter 15. And so there is this betrayal and torture of the Son of God based on envy. And here it kind of stems, you know, we talked about partiality. As you think about partiality and Jacob being partial to Joseph, do you think he ever dreamed that this would have this kind of effect on his family? You know, in the New Testament, we read some advice to masters in Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 9, the scripture says, "And you masters," notice there were slaves and masters here during the first century. And he says, "You masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality." Now, I want you to underscore something in verse 9. "You masters," and then underscore, "do the same things to them." What does he mean by "do the same things to them"? He's talking about your slaves. And what did he just tell the slaves to do? You go up to verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." And then he goes into masters, "You need to do the same thing, because you know that there is no partiality with God. You need to also be a humble servant, knowing that you have a master in heaven, and you need to be fair. You need to work with sincerity. You need to recognize that you're a bondservant of Christ." Now, in all of this, masters are to do the same thing because God's eye is upon them. Think about this as we practice in business, or as we practice in the home as fathers and mothers, or as we practice in the church. The principle that Paul lays down on masters: God's eye is on you. He's on you. So the way you deal with your wife, the way you deal with your sons, and the way you deal with your daughter is the way God sees that. The way you deal with your employees, God sees that. The way you deal with your employer, God sees that. And so you need to work in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. Evil and partiality is one of the themes that runs amok in the life story of Joseph. He was on the receiving end of both of those. His father was partial to him, and therefore his brothers hated him for it. Let us learn the warnings from the life of Joseph. You know, as you think about Joseph's life, though, let me ask you this. How could someone born to such a great patriarch, Jacob, how could he become a slave? On the backside of betrayal, Joseph found himself in that very condition. His brother sold him to men who had sold him to a captain in chapter 37 of Genesis. In chapter 37, in verse 36, it says, "Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard." He's a high-ranking officer that now, Joseph, is now a slave too. Why? Because of his brother's envy, their hatred to him, and they see these traitors, let's not kill them, let's get some money from him. And they send him off, and now he becomes a slave. Chapter 39 begins where chapter 37 ends. It says, "Now Joseph," in verse 1, was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Potiphar could quickly see, though, there is something different about this slave. Remember what we talked about in Ephesians chapter 6? They saw this in Joseph. There's something different about this slave than any other slave that I've ever had. And you know what that was? Well, keep reading in Genesis 39. What does it say in verse 2? It says, "The Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with him. You know why? Because Joseph was following the Lord. In every circumstance he met, he followed the Lord. And it says, "And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." Here is finally an up. You know, we kind of cut to the quick here. Joseph is sold. He's thrown into a pit. Then he's sold. Now he's in slavery. So down, down, down. And now all of a sudden he's up. At least if he's a slave, he's a high-ranking slave. And you know why? Because he did the best of his ability no matter where he was. He worked it as hard as he could no matter what he was in. And in times of trial, injustice, we should recognize that these circumstances, as you look at verse 2, God was with him, the Lord was with him, that in times of trial, that does not equal God has abandoned me. When I suffer does not mean God has left me. It does not mean that God is no longer looking at me. It does not necessarily mean that God's disfavor is on me. When I suffer, Joseph is suffering, yet we read here in verse 2 that the Lord was with him. Now listen to me. Many things you and I can't control. Much of what goes on, you have no control over. You don't have any control over. You can control your steering wheel in your car, but you can't control everybody else around you. Joseph could not control the circumstances that he was in. But one thing he could control was his attitude in every condition that he fell in. He soon found favor with Potiphar, was made overseer of all that was in his house, and in this down of being sold, he was elevated to the position of authority under a high-ranking officer. However, much more undeserved wrong affects Joseph. Keep reading. You know, if you're in Genesis 39, verse 6, Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Potiphar had so much faith in Joseph that he just leaves the entire operation in his hands, kind of like a foreman. And we read here in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me, now watch it, but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What is it? Should I take opportunity that this woman is presenting with me? Now think about it from a worldly standpoint. Did Joseph ask to be a slave in Egypt of all places? He didn't ask for that. That's what was given to him. That's the plate. That's the cards he was dealt with. How would you deal with that situation? You work your way up, and now the master's wife casts longing eyes on you. Could you justify adultery by saying, well, I didn't ask for this place, and so why not scratch and claw to the best? Maybe together her and I can actually execute this man, and I can be over everything. Don't think that's never happened. That does happen, right? But Joseph, no matter what situation he is in, no matter how low or high in life he is, always has the fear of God. And you know what? That's what we see in verse 9. How can I sin against God? He looks at what this woman's proposal is, and he looks at it the way it should be looked at. This is a violation of God. For me to have you is a violation of God. Now listen to me. Here's another lesson. Living in the fear of God is a benefit not only to you, but to your neighbor. It's actually a benefit to your neighbor. We see this here with Joseph. And those who do not fear, they will scratch and claw to get their way up. Well, this woman tried to seduce him, and he ran. It says in verse 11 that none of the men of the house were inside. So here's that opportune day. None of the men were in the house. Probably typically they were, but now none were. Wisdom should tell you, you don't go into another house with a woman alone. You just don't do it for many reasons. Doesn't mean you're weak. It means you're strong. Doesn't mean you're warped. It means you're logical. And so you don't do that. Stay away from areas where it's just you and a woman alone, unless it's your wife, unless she's your wife. Sorry, ladies, I didn't mean to call you it, but unless she's your wife. Because you're asking for trouble. And we see this here in verse 9. Verse 11. But it happened this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house were on the inside. We read in verse 12, she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Now this was made to make Joseph look like he was the aggressor, rather than her. Sometimes when you do what's right, it will make you look guilty. But nonetheless, Joseph could lay his head, if he had a pillow, he could lay it down, his head down at night with a clean conscience. What should the Christian's response be to any kind of sexual sin? You know what the Christian's response should be? It's Joseph. Run from it. Flee from it. Run as if you're running for your life. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee. We know, we understand the word flee. That means run for your life. Run from it. Don't justify it. Don't even reason with it. When you start reasoning with it, you're asked for trouble. When you start reasoning with the devil, he will checkmate you every time. When you see the opportunity to sin, the Bible says run from it. Do not stick around. Flee fornication. Well, this led to another down. Now he's in prison. Again, how can a child of the great patriarch Jacob be a prisoner in Egypt? Well, that's how the story continues. And on the backside of betrayal, Joseph found himself in prison. But he had the integrity of his heart. He held the integrity of his heart. And once again, Joseph was placed in a situation that he did not deserve. He did not ask for. Joseph had fallen from the favor of a slave to that of a prisoner. But God continues to be with him. Notice here in Genesis 39, 21. It says, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. The Lord made him prosper. Now, who made him prosper? The Bible says the Lord did. Who was with him? The Lord was. So, one day, Pharaoh became angry with his two workers, the baker and the butler, and threw them in prison. And now they, in high-ranking positions, are now in the same place where Joseph is. Well, they have dreams. And the butler has a dream, of course, where he's giving a cup to Pharaoh, and the baker has a dream. And Joseph interprets these dreams, and it was good for the butler, but it was not very good for the baker. For the baker, his head would be lifted off where the butler's head would be lifted up in the sense that he would be placed back and restored to his position. Well, to make a long story short, the butler was supposed to remember these things. And it happened on Pharaoh's birthday that everything Joseph said would happen would happen. Notice down in Genesis chapter 40, verse 21. It says, then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot about him. Well, thanks a lot. Joseph is, hey, I'm telling you this. There's no way I could know this except the Lord gave me this. Therefore, when you are, excuse me, when you are restored, get me out of this place. How's the butler? Now, he's in a high place of authority, but is he as dependable as Joseph was? No. He forgets. And Joseph is therefore left in prison. While men are unjust and often forgetful, I want you to know something this morning. God is not. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, and again, we're going to talk about this, you know, the storyline of Joseph more tonight. And we're going to make some more applications tonight on specifically dealing with adversity and trial, pain and hardship. But I want you to appreciate right now Hebrews chapter 6. That God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. How many times do we see in Scripture, as you go through the Genesis, do you read, God was with him, God was with him, God was with him? The Bible tells us he's our same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. This would be true with a master and how he deals with the slaves, but this is also true with the slave, the lowest of the economic ladder. How he deals with his work is how God remembers him. which you have shown toward his name. This is specifically in reference to your work as a Christian, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those, rather, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Bible tells us there is a danger of you lacking in diligence, that you become sluggish in your work, that you're no longer in it. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 6 that despondency can set in and we become weary of doing good. That's Galatians chapter 6 in verse 6 through 10. He talks about being generous. Let him who has taught the word of God share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Then he contrasts the one who sows to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary or despondent while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If your heart is maintained, notice, full assurance, that's your heart, full assurance of hope until the end. We often think of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's what this is telling us in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6. Have the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope. Hope is forward looking until the end, when your time is over, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those. Notice the imitation. Not imitation great, as I mentioned this morning, but you look at the genuine winners, not the whiners, but the winners, and you imitate those who through faith and patience, they've struggled, they've had to persevere through many obstacle and trial. They kept their faith through what they struggled with, and they inherit the promises. We have winners that we've seen here at Indiana Avenue who have come, met with adversity, and have now gone, and they are no longer with us. But let me tell you, God is with them. God is with them. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, as you think about this message, I want you to know that you cannot commit your soul into anyone greater than the Lord. While men were brutal to him, while they persecuted him, while they murdered him, and while many times men forget him, he does not forget. He does not forget. While many are unfaithful, he is not unfaithful. For we read in the Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. I'm going to talk about that more tonight. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Does that kind of sound a little bit like Joseph? Did he endure and did he reign? We're going to see that tonight. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, and there we have seen the others, we have seen the winners, we have also seen the faithless here at Indiana Avenue. If we are faithless, if we give up the ghost of Christianity, if we stop bearing the cross, Jesus isn't going to move. It says he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Did he deny himself when he stood before Pilate? No, he made the great confession there. I plead with you to make the great confession now and then do as that verse 11 and 12 say, that you continue to be diligent, full assurance, hope to the end. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are you willing to today to put that faith in practice by coming forward, having the core gumption of what New Testament Christianity is about, and saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to make that faithful confession today? I'm not asking you to come forward and saying, I need to confess all my sins. That's not what this part of the invitation is for. This is for someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come forward, you've got a truckload of sins, as we all have. That's not the confession, I'm a sinner, or I've done this. It is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And are you willing to stand up for Christ today? I believe that He is. Then are you willing to repent? Because as I look backwards at my sins, I don't want to perpetuate those sins forward. And that's the change of mind, which leads to a change of action. I need to get out of that sin and stop it. But then you've got to have it removed. Otherwise, it's like a coattail. It just follows you wherever you go. You've got to have it removed. The Bible tells us how it's surgically removed. Kind of like circumcision. Surgically remove the flesh. Well, the Bible tells us that baptism cuts that away as well, that we have that sin cut off in baptism. We also have it mentioned where it washes away our sins, Acts 22, verse 16. We read of it metaphorically spoken of in the minor prophets, how our sins are taken and they're dunked into the deepest part of the sea, obscured from God's view where He remembers them against our soul no more. That's the invitation I can offer you today if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian and you have failed, then you need to repent of that sin also. And you need to pray to God for forgiveness, and He will forgive you. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And He has forgiven us when we repent and turn to Him. If you're subject, please come as together we stand and as we sing.